Passage the men were praying through yesterday in the men's prayer time at the breakfast time, and Pastor Gallagher made some comments on the opening verses of this chapter before we got to prayer, and I'm going to return to the chapter again tonight as we come to the final message on this theme of revival. Let me thank Pastor and Mrs. Gallagher for their kind hospitality to me these past number of days. It's not easy opening your home to a visitor and to have that person live with you for 3 or 4 days. But I appreciate their generosity, their hospitality, the food, the fellowship has been very, very good, and I've enjoyed that immensely. It's one of the things I miss from Northern Ireland, because in Northern Ireland you're going from church to church, taking meetings or having someone come to your church for meetings for you, and you're meeting with ministers and families all the time. And we're so far apart here in North America that that's not always easy to do. So it's a joy to be here and to have spent time with them these past couple of days, and I trust the Lord will bless them richly in the days to come as they continue to minister here. He has really thanked the ladies for the food each night, and let me do the same as well. It's always nice after a service to have an opportunity just to fellowship, and to have food makes that fellowship a little easier, and we appreciate that as well. And for the brethren yesterday morning, it was a good time just to hear you pray and to get to know you a little better, and I trust the Lord will bless that time to our hearts as well. We visited here in 2004. The Reverend Andy Foster and I were in seminary together in Northern Ireland. He was 1 year behind me. And after we moved to the church in Kilkeel, where I ministered before coming over to Greenville, he had asked that I come over to do meetings for him in Penticton. So we did that. We flew into Vancouver and stayed a couple of days here, and then went to Penticton, stayed with him for a week. And during that week, he and I traveled to Prince George, preached there at the prayer meeting, travelled back the next day, and then we travelled over to Calgary and flew out of Calgary. That seems a long, long time ago. Our girls were very young at that time. I think our youngest was only 8 years old. The eldest was 12. So it's a long time ago, it seems now, and now one is married and the other's back in Northern Ireland again, and so much has happened in that time. Little did I think back in 2004 that I would end up in North America pastoring a church in Greenville, or in 2016 being here doing meetings on the subject of revival. But the Lord works in wonderful ways and orders all things for his own glory. And I'm very thankful for the Lord's grace and the Lord's mercy. But as we think upon the past and what the Lord has done for us individually and in many ways in our congregations too, we look forward then and we pray, as we have been thinking over this past weekend, we pray for the Lord to move, the Lord to work in hearts in a powerful way. Sometimes we can get discouraged in God's work. Sometimes that can be true of pastors. I was thinking tonight of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Here were men who were very familiar with the Savior's ministry. Yet there came a point in their life where they were very discouraged. And it's possible for those who are involved in God's work to grow very discouraged. It can happen in congregations too. We've prayed for revival for many years and we still don't live in times of revival. So we can get discouraged at that. And what I want to look at tonight as we come to a close is to the thought of developing an increased desire for revival. We don't lose heart in praying for it. We don't lose heart in looking for it or speaking of it or reading about it and thinking upon it. But tonight I pray the Lord will touch our hearts afresh and enable us as his people to continue to pray and to continue to look for him to do great and mighty things in these days. Satan would have us believe it's all done with. There's nothing more is going to happen. I don't believe that for a moment. So tonight I want to encourage you to develop a healthy desire, a healthy burden that God would yet come, even in these days, days of great challenge in so many areas, and bless his work in a powerful way. So I do thank your pastor and the session for the invitation to come. It has blessed my own heart to rethink over these matters and to preach them. And I trust it'll be a blessing to you as well, and tonight also. So let's turn to Isaiah 64, and we're going to read the chapter together. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee. But he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou madest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Amen. We'll finish there at verse 12. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's the opening three verses especially we want to focus on tonight, with this thought in mind, developing a desire for revival. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for thy presence with us in this service already. We thank thee for the hymns that we've been singing. We thank thee for the prayer offered already by thy servant. Lord, answer prayer for us, we pray. And we pray now that thou will bless thy word to our hearts as well. Help us, Lord, to understand thy truth and make it a blessing unto us tonight. And Lord, speak to us, we pray. And help every child of thine tonight to develop a healthy, vibrant burden for thee to work among us in these days. Lord, wilt thou not revive thy work? In wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of the years, make known, O God, and show thyself strong on behalf of thy people. Hear and answer prayer. Abide with us now tonight and do us good, we ask. We pray these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. This very solemn and heart-searching passage of Scripture was written by the prophet at a time when the people of Israel had entered into one of the lowest periods in their entire history. By the time these words were written, many of them had been taken captive by the Babylonians. Their land had been destroyed by war. Their cities had been ransacked and razed to the ground. And as if that wasn't bad enough for these people, their temple, the place where their fathers praised God, had, in the words of verse 11, been burned up with fire. Although just a few words are used to describe this situation, we ought tonight to be under no illusion as to the absolute desolation and defeat that God's people were facing. The invasion by the Babylonians and the captivity that followed that was something that was almost too hard for them to bear. They never believed it would ever come to that. They thought that things would never come out to pass as they did. They thought that they would escape this kind of trouble, this kind of chastisement, that God would never follow through on his chastening program for his people at this particular time. But they were wrong, and their sin had so come before God, and as a result of that sin, they were removed from their land, and they found themselves in this awful state of desolation. It was a very low point in their history. And what makes that situation even more disturbing is the particular problem that's identified in verse 7 of this chapter. Where the prophet laments, "There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee." Now, what does he actually mean by those statements? He surely means that among the people or across the nation, with the exception of a few faithful prophets, there was a dreadful lack of spiritual concern. It seemed that there was no one to care, no one to pray, no one to intercede for the people, no one burdened for the spiritual welfare of the nation. And this man of God has to lament that there is none to call upon the Lord's name. There's none that is stirring up himself, none who are disciplining themselves to lay hold upon God. It was a very sad commentary on the spiritual condition of the people at that time. Apathy and indifference reigned in the hearts of many. There was a spiritual coldness over the Lord's people, so much so that they were failing even to come before the Lord and pray for his mercy upon them.
And I think the tragedy tonight is that very often that can appear among the Lord's people in our generation too. I'm not suggesting for a second that that's true of all of God's people. That's clearly not the case. It's not the case in this congregation, for example, because there are many of you who do pray for revival. And the very fact that meetings have been convened on this subject suggests that there is a burden, an anxiety, a concern, a care in the heart. We might consider this great subject again. But even those dear saints of God who have some burden for revival can sometimes lose heart. And therefore there are times when the desire for revival is not as strong with us or within us as it ought to be or as it has been in the past. That never happens intentionally for God's people. No genuine believer ever sets out to grow cold towards the things of God or lose heart in the things of God. No Christian decides just to lose the burden. No Christian just wakens up some morning and thinks, well, I don't care anymore about the things of God. But sometimes it happens. And when it happens, prayer is restrained. Faith begins to fade. Hope grows dim. And those saints of God who in a past time were very earnest and very enthusiastic and very zealous in regard to revival, sometimes there's a tragic resignation to the thought that things will never be any better for us. I might just add tonight that very often that's what Satan wants us to think. He is the great discourager of God's people. The devil does not want the Church of Jesus Christ to be encouraged. The devil never wants the people of God to be thrilled at the prospect of what God is doing or what God is able to do for the benefit of his people. He makes little of our blessings, he makes much of our troubles. He wants us to think that God has forgotten his church. He postures, the devil postures as if he has the victory over the Church of Jesus Christ and that we are the defeated ones and we will never know victory. He roars in our hearts and in our minds that the Church of Christ will never be built and times of revival are over and done with. He is the great deceiver and he seeks at every turn to try and deceive God's people into thinking that Christianity is going to fail. He is the one who argues most aggressively that things will never be any better. And therefore it's easy for us when we begin to listen to that accusation by the devil, it's easy for us to lose hope. And that was a particular issue in Isaiah's day. It's obvious from the opening verses of the chapter that while many were thinking that it all was lost, there was at least one man, this prophet of God, who was still burdened and still concerned for God to move. Obviously, Isaiah had not lost heart. He still possessed a very intense desire that God would come and visit among his people. And surely that's evident from the opening words of his prayer, where he says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." You'll notice there his passion in prayer. This is not a cold, formal repetition of familiar words. This was from the heart. If you look back at chapter 63 in verse 15, he cries there, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained?" He's praying there in verse 15, "Lord, look down from heaven." In chapter 64, verse 1, it is that the Lord might rend the heavens and not just look down, but he would come down. There's a passion, there's an intensity, an increasing passion in this man's prayer life that God would come. It's like John Knox of Scotland. John Knox of Scotland prayed once, "Give me Scotland or I die." I think that's the spirit that Isaiah is coming as he prays these words in verse 1. He has a similar passion. Look at the plea in his prayer. It is that God would come down. In other words, he wants God to return in power among his people. It's the language of revival. What is revival but a divine visitation? What is a divine visitation but God coming in power among his people? This is the language that's associated very often with a gracious and powerful and widespread move of God for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. That's the plea Isaiah makes here. Look at the perseverance in his prayer. He prays this way at the start of the chapter. And then look at verse 12. "Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore?" He presents his prayer at the very end of the chapter with a genuine desire to see it answered. And you can pull all of that together in what takes place in this chapter. And it's obvious that this man of God has a burden for God to work in power again among his people. He has lost none of that heart for this great request of revival. And tonight I want to consider steps that we as God's people can take in an attempt to ensure we don't lose our concern for revival in our generation. And thus my theme, developing a desire for God to move. There are four things I want to draw your attention to tonight. First of all, as we develop a desire for revival, let us remember the primary importance of God's work. The primary importance of God's work. One of the outstanding features of Isaiah's prayer in this chapter is his very clear focus upon the things of God. In verse 1, for example, he prays that God would come down. In verse 2, he references God's name. In verse 3, he recalls God's work. In verse 4, he speaks of what God has prepared for his people. And throughout this prayer, these 12 verses of this chapter, the prophet makes mention of God's ways, God's face, God's people, and God's name. His entire focus is upon the things of God. To put that a different way, Isaiah was not taken up with temporal things or material things or secular things. He was taken up with spiritual things and eternal things. He was thinking about those matters that pertain to the kingdom of his everlasting God. He's thinking about the things of godliness. He's thinking about the things that pertain to spiritual living, to matters that relate to the soul, to man's relationship with God. Isaiah, therefore, is a man who has the right priorities in life. He is more concerned for the things of God than he was for the things of men. And surely there's a lesson for us there. I understand that we live on earth, and therefore we have responsibilities and duties on earth, things that we must not avoid, things we must pay particular attention to, our jobs, our families, our homes, our finances, our health, even our recreation. Those things need dealt with. We have to deal with those things. When Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20, in a very deep theological text of Scripture, he speaks of the life that they now live in the flesh. What's he mean by that? He means simply the life they're living on this earth, the life that pertains to all the mundane things of our existence here. We live in these bodies. We live in a society. We live in a community. We have things to take care of. Things that are unavoidable, and as believers, we must do our very best with those things. They are very important. And as God's people, we ought to approach them in a way that glorifies God. Your finances, your job, your family, your home, everything we ought to do for the glory of God. They are important things. And there's no room for carelessness there. They are important, but they're not the most important things. Those things are not the most important. The most important things relate to the eternal kingdom of God. I'm almost 50 years old now, and the longer I live, the more I realize that life is very short. And the things that we can live for by way of temporal things, the time will come we will leave them all behind us. And believer, it won't matter a thing what kind of house we lived in, what kind of car we drove. What really counts is what's done for Christ. In the Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, our Savior said this, and he had spoken about mundane things like food and clothing. And then he said in Matthew 6, verse 31, therefore take no thought, that is no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now notice what Christ is saying there. He's saying to his people, don't think, take no thought, take no anxious thought for tomorrow, what you're eating or what you're going to wear. For after these things do the Gentiles seek. The word Gentiles is often translated by the word heathen or the word pagan or the word nations. It's a word that's used to describe the unsaved. And Christ is saying to his people, these are the things the unsaved become anxious about. They become very careful, they become over careful with these things. But don't you be like that. Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of. Therefore, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, the food, the clothing, the mundane things, shall be added unto you. The child of God is to seek after the kingdom of God. He is to seek the good of the kingdom. He is to seek the extension of that kingdom. He is to seek the prosperity of God's kingdom. He is to seek and to make his interests focus upon the kingdom of God, and he is to seek that others will be brought into that kingdom and enjoy the benefits of that kingdom. Remember what Christ taught us to pray in his prayer, "Thy kingdom come." He doesn't just mean that his kingdom would come and we would be with him in eternity. In a sense, that's a tremendous prayer for us to pray. But Christ doesn't just confine that petition in the Lord's Prayer to that aspect. What he says when he says this and teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," it is that his kingdom might come into the lives of others, and others might come into his kingdom. They may be born again of the Spirit of God, own Christ as their King, and know what it is to be born of the Spirit of God. Isn't that what he taught Nicodemus when he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter into that kingdom." So when Christ teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," he's asking, he's teaching us to pray that souls might be brought into that kingdom. And believer, the more we think upon God's kingdom, the more we think and seek after the kingdom of God, the more we're going to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And the more we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what are we asking for there? We're asking for God to revive his work, that multitudes might be swept into that kingdom, and thousands born again of the Spirit of God. We are to seek it. We are to seek the good of that kingdom. We are to seek the prosperity of that kingdom. And notice how he puts it, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." That means that the things of God are to be of supreme importance to the Christian. Nothing should take precedence over these matters. The same truth appears in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. There the Apostle Paul says, "If ye then be risen with Christ," if you're saved, if you're in union with Jesus Christ and you've been raised from spiritual deadness, "seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." He uses the word "seek" there. It means to search diligently or to search after something with tremendous purpose. And then he adds the phrase, "set your affection." So seek after those things that are above and set your affections on things above. When we pull those two statements together, we're left in no doubt that these are deliberate actions. We are to seek and we are to set. And the child of God is to seek after heavenly things, and he is to set his or her affection on heavenly things before seeking after anything else. There is an intensity and focus here. There's no doubt that this is what Paul meant when he wrote to Timothy and said to him in 2 Timothy 2:4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. And he doesn't mean there that we have nothing to do with the affairs of this life. We have to live here. We are in this world. We have duties and responsibilities. We're not to shut ourselves away. But the word "entangle" there means to be entwined or snared or caught up with the affairs, the unnecessary busyness of life. And what we're being taught is that our focus is to be upon the kingdom of God. We ought never to lose sight of that, the primary importance of God's work. And believer, there's a real danger for us, the danger of thinking more of the temporal than the spiritual. And when we think that way, we lose our desire for God to work in revival. Our focus then becomes wrong. I have a book in my library at home by a Scottish minister from the 1600s by the name of William Guthrie. And William Guthrie wrote a book entitled "The Christian's Great Interest." And in that book he argues for the things of God. He argues for the importance of salvation and the Christian life and the Word of God. And he says these things ought to hold the greatest interest for God's people. It's what true discipleship is. You know, Christ said to a man, he said, "Let me go and bury the dead." Christ said, "Let the dead bury the dead. Follow me." What's he emphasizing there? He's emphasizing the absolute importance of God's work. And of course, there are good reasons for that. The things of God are of far greater value than the things of this world. The things of God are eternal rather than temporary. The things of God are much more profitable and good for us than the things of this world. And the things of God make a lasting difference in the lives of others. There's every reason in the world for us to lay an emphasis upon the importance of God's work. One of the biggest obstacles to a passionate desire for revival is that so often we are taken up with the things of time more than the things of God. Maybe it's a good time to ask the question, where do our priorities lie tonight? Here's Isaiah the prophet, and just look at what he's praying for. Look at what he's praying about. He's praying about the things of God. And believer, If tonight we find our desire for revival is waning, if we find in days to come that our desire and our burden for God to move is starting to decline, let me suggest you go to Calvary and you remember what Christ has done for you there. Because the love of Christ, Paul tells us, the love of Christ constrains us. And if we want our hearts warmed, we want our souls stirred, we want our minds refocused and focused back on the important things, we need to go to the cross. I think of Luke 24, those two disciples who were very discouraged and despondent. And Christ drew near. What did Christ say to those men? He rebuked their unbelief and he talked to them about the slowness of their heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And then he spoke to them of his sufferings and his glory. And beginning at Moses, he opened up the scriptures and he expounded to them the things concerning himself. What things did Christ deal with there? He dealt with things that pertain to his suffering and his glory, to his death and his resurrection, to his substitutionary work and his ascension back to heaven. That's what Christ dealt with. And it was then, because those men testified, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? It wasn't when they were talking to Christ that their heart burned, so much as it was when Christ was talking to them. And what was he talking to them about? His cross. His life, his death, his resurrection. The whole purpose of his coming. Tonight, if we find our desire for revival, our interest in the things of God beginning to wane, let us remind ourselves that Christ has died to deliver us from this present evil world. And that will rekindle our desire for revival. Therefore, let us remember the primary importance of God's work. Secondly, in order to develop a desire for revival, we should remember the past demonstrations of God's power. The past demonstrations of God's power. Isaiah's prayer for revival contained a remembrance of former days of blessing. See what he prays there in verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence, whence thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flow down at thy presence. Now verse 2 looks to be a strange request. It talks about the melting fires, the fire burning, the waters. He's talking about the mountains flowing down in verse 1. Those are very strange requests until you read verse 3. And you discover that he says, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flow down at thy presence. So what he prays in verse 1 and verse 2 is supported by what he knows of God's work in the past. Clearly, the prophet was familiar with God's previous work. He knew that God had come down before. He knew that his presence among his people had caused the mountains to flow. He knew that God had done terrible things among his people on a previous time, or things that provoked reverence and fear among the people, for that's what the word really means. And some commentators take this to be a reference to Sinai and a remembrance of those past events, those past demonstrations of God's power when he met with Israel and gave them the Ten Commandments. It speaks in the Psalms of those mountains smoking and of the reverent fear among the people, the dread of God descending upon them. And this is what Isaiah has in mind as he prays this and is prompted by the recollection of those times. He's prompted now to pray for the same thing again. And surely this man of God is reasoning in his heart. If God has done this before, he can surely do it now. If God so visited his people that they began to tremble, they began to fear, there's nothing to stop him doing that once more. And so he prays and he develops this desire for revival because he remembers the past demonstration of God's power. And that's one way, believer, we can develop our interest and renew our desire for revival too. By making ourselves aware of what God has done in the past and what God has blessed and how he has moved in revival in days gone by. In Psalm 78, you needn't turn to that, but in Psalm 78, there's a recollection there of history, of Israel's history especially, and their people are told to remember what God has done, to remember and to rehearse the great works of God. And why are they told that? Why are they told to remember their history? It is, as verse 7, verse 8 puts it, that they might be encouraged to place their hope in God. The recollection of the past is going to rekindle in the hearts of God's people The prayer that God would do the same in the present and in the future. Knowing what God has done for others is going to incite and inspire a confidence that God can do the same for us. I mentioned the other evening the story of the 1859 revival in Ulster and four men going to an old schoolhouse to pray. They not only took a copy of the scriptures with them, they took a copy of George Mueller's book, a record of his life. And Mueller ran a series of orphanages in Bristol in England. Those are still standing. Hundreds of boys and girls in the orphanages. Sometimes they would come down for breakfast in the morning, there was no food, no bread and no milk. People were coming to Mueller and saying, what are we going to do? And on one occasion he records that the door of the orphanage was knocked very early in the morning, and I think it was the milkman. Something had happened to his cart. He was out delivering milk and he couldn't deliver the milk. So he left it for the orphans. The bread man did the same. Something happened to his cart and he left the bread at the orphanage. But Mueller refused to make any specific need known. He just prayed over them. And God never failed him. A staggering account of faith in God. A staggering account of confidence in God's ability to answer prayer. To step out on the promise and to rely upon God. And those four men began to read Mueller's life story. And as they did, their faith in God increased. And as their faith in God increased, they began to pray that God would pour out his Spirit upon them. And that God would use them. And that's exactly what happened. One soul got saved after those prayer meetings, or as a result of those prayer meetings. Then another soul and another soul. And within a very short time, 100,000 souls have been converted to Christ. But those men reasoned that what God had done for George Mueller, God could do for them. And therefore, believer, if we discover that our concern and our desire for revival is declining, then let us read and reread of the mighty works of God in the past. He is unchanging. Isn't that what our catechism teaches? What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Therefore, if our infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God was able to send revival in the 1700s, in the 1800s, in the 1900s, if God can do that in the past, don't we understand that he can do it again for us? Therefore, read the biblical accounts of revival. Read the story of Gideon in Judges 6, one man. He's threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Some commentators think he was a coward hiding by the winepress. I think he was a courageous man. No one else was threshing wheat at all. They'd all fled to the mountains. And there he is, one man. And through that one man, even though he was the least in his family, couldn't understand all that was happening in the nation, through that one man, God delivered his people and sent a time of revival. Read the story of Ruth and Naomi coming back from Moab. Coming back with bitterness, and the Lord intervenes and blesses them. When Ruth was in Moab, she was barren. When the Lord saves her and brings her out of Moab and brings her into Bethlehem, the house of bread, she gives birth. The blessings of God. That'll encourage our hearts. The story of David in 1 Samuel 30, when the Midianites had come and the Amalekites and taken his wives and children from Ziklag. And David pursued God in prayer and asked him, shall I pursue? Those men had wept so much they had no more power to weep. They were going to stone David. He thought he'd lost everything. And then the Lord helped him and enabled him to recover all. Take the story of Josiah, 2 Kings chapter 22. The story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The outpouring of God's Spirit throughout the book of Acts. Hundreds and thousands being converted to Jesus Christ. Read those accounts. And you'll find as you start to read those accounts in Scripture, your prayer will automatically be, Lord, do it again. Do it again. And don't stop there. Read of revivals that are not recorded in Scripture for us. Read Jonathan Edwards' book on revival. His account of revival in Northampton in 1740 to 1742. Pick up copies of those books. If you can search for it online, then do that as well. Read the story of the Great Awakening by Joseph Tracy. Or the revival of the New York under Jeremiah Lanfear. The Banner of Truth published that some time ago, The Power of Prayer. I mentioned him the other evening. Read the Isle of Lewis revival with Duncan Campbell. The Ulster revival by Dr. Paisley. Books that we can read. And as we read those historical accounts, you will begin to pray, Lord, do that again. Do that again. Do that in Cloverdale. Do that in Canada. Do that in North America. Do that wherever your people gather to meet to worship you. You know, it seems to me that several years ago, God's people were very familiar with those things. But we're not really a very good reading generation anymore. We like things just to come quickly and move on to something else very quickly. And we lose out with that. But it's good for us to remember the past demonstrations of God's power, just as Isaiah does in this chapter. And as we do that, our desire for revival will intensify. Let us also remember, in the third place, the pressing need of God's mercy. Not only the primary importance of God's work, the past demonstrations of God's power, but the pressing need of God's mercy. Isaiah 64 is a chapter that's very clear on the hopelessness of man without Christ. Look at verse 6. It especially paints a dark but very accurate picture when it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." There are four statements in that verse that are very, very important and demand close attention. We are as an unclean thing. Our righteousnesses were as an unclean thing, full of guilt and depravity. That's what the verse means. We're unclean. There's nothing clean, there's nothing pure, there's nothing holy about us as sinners. He goes on to say, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very things that we think are righteous, that we have done by ourselves, God writes them off here as filthy rags. It's a very graphic term. It means something just to be thrown away. In that state, of course, we are unacceptable to God. We have no righteousness of our own. And then he says, we do fade as a leaf. The fading leaf at this time of year speaks of death. The leaf has died, it falls off the tree, it falls into the ground and just decays. And the sinner is dead in his trespasses and his sins. And then it says, our iniquities like the wind have taken us away from God, taken us towards a lost eternity. Very sobering words in verse 6 there. But they describe the spiritual state of every person. And such sinners are under the wrath of God. Look at verse 9. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. He identifies the wrath of God, the remembrance of our iniquity. These people were sinners and they needed mercy. And that's why Isaiah comes to pray here, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. Do terrible things. Do things that will cause a reverential fear of God to be in the hearts of sinners. Because he knows, as he looks across the spiritual landscape of Israel, here are sinners without God, without hope. Here are sinners without righteousness. Here are sinners without spiritual life. They're dead. They're in their trespasses. They're going to be condemned. They're going to be driven away from God as a leaf in the wind is driven away. He knows that. And as he thinks upon that, he has this burden in his heart for God to come in revival blessing and save those people. They needed mercy. That's one factor in the prophet praying for God to intervene. And is that not a compelling reason for us to develop a renewed interest in the issue of revival and for God to come in power among us? Can we look at a world sinking in sin? Can we look at our own family, members, friends, neighbors who are not saved? Can we look at the apathy and the indifference that prevails right throughout society? Can we look at people who are sinful and careless and rebellious towards God and understand that there's just a step between them and death, and that step is irreversible, that step is inevitable, and if they take that step, they're going to be lost in hell forevermore? Can we understand that they are just a heartbeat from the wrath of God, being cast into that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched? Can we think of those things really, really think of those things and not pray, Lord, come and revive thy work? The plight of the lost. The plight of the lost should move us to desire God to move. Can we remain asleep while sinners go to hell? Does it mean nothing to us that conversions are few and far between? We have neighbours, rich and poor, some of them, churched and non-churched, who are unsaved. And surely it's the burden of our heart to cry, Lord, come in power and save them by your grace. We can think upon those things in words, and I can mention that tonight from the pulpit. And yet, let's be honest, even me speaking that word or drawing our attention to that, I'm not speaking to you any more than I'm speaking to myself right now. We can think of those things, we can think that way, and still not have the depth of burden for God to move. And what does that teach us? We really need revived. We really need revived. Here's a man pleading with God. pleading with God to come and to visit his people. We ought to remember the primary importance of God's work, the past demonstrations of God's power, the pressing need of God's mercy. And then lastly, let's remember the preeminent desire for God's glory. Look at verse 2. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. He wants people to know the Lord's name. Not just the name of the Lord. It doesn't just mean the title that the Lord goes by there. The reference to the Lord's name means the Lord's person, the Lord's nature, the Lord's work, everything that pertains to the Lord. That they would know him. That they would know the Lord's name. And that people might have cause to testify that they are trembling at his presence. That his adversaries, as verse 2 goes on to say, make known thy name to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. That nations up to that point had no concern for God would suddenly become concerned and fear him with a holy and godly fear. Look across the world now, tonight, and Islam's on the march. False prophet Muhammad, people are following him. So many thousands and millions of people. And the name of God, the name of the triune, holy God of heaven and earth has been trampled into the mire. The nations of this world do not fear God. They mock him. They mock him. Television shows mock him. Radio shows mock him. Books mock him. Scientists mock him. Politicians mock him. Believer, that's a tremendous reason why we need to pray, Lord, come and rend the heavens and visit thy people. I think of Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us. We are glad. Do you see what the heathen are saying there? When the Lord turns the captivity of his people, when the Lord revives his church, the very heathen say among themselves, the Lord hath done great things for them. They're not cursing, they're not mocking, they're not laughing, they're not ridiculing. They're testifying the Lord has done great things for his people. And as we have a desire undoubtedly for God's glory, let that be a motive for us to pray, Lord, send another revival. Lord, send another time of awakening, another time of refreshing. Come, O God, rend the heavens. It's interesting how this chapter starts. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. Who is the thou there? It's undoubtedly referring to the Lord. Chapter 63, the focus is upon Christ. Christ says in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people that was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. It's a reference to Christ in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 63. Now in chapter 64, the cry goes up, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. The thought surely is that Christ would come by his Spirit in the reviving of his people, and that he would do great and terrible things. That's what we pray for tonight. It's what we desperately need. It's what this nation desperately needs. It's what North America desperately needs. It's what the Western world desperately needs. So let us develop as God enables us. As we meditate upon Christ, may the fire burn. And as we meditate upon him, may there be an increased desire for God to send us another time of awakening. Without that, without God moving in power, we will continue on, and this nation will continue on as it is, until Christ will come someday in power and in great glory, and every eye shall see him and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But until that day comes, and he will trample on his enemies, let us pray that God will come in revival blessing and save his people, revive his church, and glorify his own name for his glory, for our good. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer and then we're going to sing another hymn. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy presence tonight. Lord, enable us, we pray. We feel, Lord, almost ashamed to acknowledge that our desire for revival is so poor and so weak. But Lord, we confess that tonight. And I pray, Lord, that what we read in this passage of Scripture will very soon become the deep, deep, heavy burden of all the hearts of thy people here. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon all thy servants, thy ministers, the ministers of the gospel. Burn thy word into our hearts. And across the congregations, Lord, as thy people meet week by week in all our different places. Lord, if no one else is concerned about revival, may it never be said of us that we were not concerned about it. If the lament goes up that there's none to lay hold upon thee, none that stirreth himself up, Lord, let it never be said of me, and let it never be said of this congregation that we never prayed for revival. Come, Lord, have mercy on us. Bless thy word to our hearts and bring glory to our Savior's name tonight, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.